some things that may not necessarily be our favorites. We still need to study them and learn them, and hopefully we can do that this evening. We want to finish this up. You can change the slide. We'll run quickly through. I hope that you have your outline. That gives you all of the ones up through to tonight, and we'll cover the last five. I actually have a bonus when we've been doing four a night, but we've got an extra bonus number five tonight. So we've got an extra one down there at the end. The first lesson, we looked at similes, metaphors, allegories, metonymy, and we looked at the tip that it's a figurative piece of language if the literal interpretation would be absurd. Or at least if it looks absurd, we need to consider the possibility that it's figurative. Next slide. Then we also looked at the synecdoche and the irony and the sarcasm and the hyperbole. And some of those, some of us are more familiar with than others, especially if you have teenagers around, you are real familiar with sarcasm. And I saw a t-shirt when a teenager was wearing a t-shirt that said, "I speak sarcasm fluently." And so that certainly is the case. But there's some of that in the Bible as well. And we looked then at the fact that we might want to consider it the figurative possibility of the language if a Bible writer says it has a different meaning than the natural literal meaning would have been. Next slide. And then we looked at personification, the riddle, paronomasia. That one was one of my favorites. I really like that one. It's just because it's a big fancy word. You can impress your friends with that one. I want to share a paronomasia with you. If you can say it right, you know, it really come across well. And anthropomorphism, and we looked at all of those things, and we studied the fact that it's figurative if other Bible writers say so. If they interpret it in a figurative way, then it would be figurative. Next slide. Then we looked at the paradox, the contrast, the comparison, and the parable, and learned that it's figurative if it makes a contradiction in itself. If the statement itself contradicts itself, then that's one of those things that we'd say, okay, there's got to be some figurative thing there that would need to be understood. And we've talked about some of those things. Next slide. All right, so tonight, hit it one more time. All right, there we go. Our tip for the night tonight is that it's figurative if it contradicts other plain Bible teaching. So if there's one passage that we know to be literal, and then there's another passage that contradicts that one, then we would take the one that contradicts it and say, okay, is this possibly something figurative? Now, obviously, sometimes there may be two passages that may seem to contradict each other, because of some of the things we looked at earlier, like who's talking. You know, God said, "If you, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll die." Satan said, "You shall not surely die." Well, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, no, it doesn't. God was speaking in one case, Satan was speaking in the other. You can't expect them to agree with each other. So that's not a contradiction at all. But if it does seem to be a contradiction, then one thing we need to consider is, okay, is this one of these possibly figurative in nature? And we'll look at a few examples of that. Next slide, please. The blood. Are we supposed to drink blood or not? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "Take, drink. This is the blood of my covenant that was given for you. Drink it." Well, wait a minute. Because in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29, the Christians, even the Gentile Christians, in the letter that was sent from Jerusalem and the apostles, are told, "Abstain from drinking blood." Well, so that indicates to us that what Jesus was saying when he was saying, "Drink of my blood," has something figurative to it. He wasn't literally asking us to drink his blood. He didn't want us to become vampires. That wasn't his goal. And so we see a figurativeness there. Well, how many resurrections are there going to be? Revelation 20 and verse 5 says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so, well, if there's a first resurrection, is there a second? How many resurrections are there? Well, other plain Bible teaching tells us that as far as, obviously, there were people who were raised from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. He himself rose from the dead. But as far as the general resurrection of people, The Bible says there's one. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth, Jesus said. And so if everyone's going to come forth at that point, then how could there have been this other? And of course, if we study that a little more in depth, we'll recognize that this first resurrection that he's talking about is after we're buried with him in baptism, we rise to walk a new life. We're resurrected in that sense. And so that's the first resurrection, is when we obey the gospel and are born again, so to speak, which also is a figurative term. We're not literally born again. Well, then what about God? Does he have a face or not? Well, can we see God? Genesis 32:30 talks about someone seeing God face to face. Then other places it says, no one can see me and live. In John 4:24, it says that God is a spirit. And in Luke 24:39, Jesus says that a spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see that I have. So does God have a face? Well, certainly not a physical face like we have. And so there's a figurative nature to that. And then, what was John's occupation? Was he a road builder or a preacher? John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. What was his job? Did he build roads? Well, Isaiah 40 and verse 34 says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The voice of him that's crying in the wilderness. Make this highway out there in the desert. Was John out there building a highway in the middle of the wilderness? Would have been an odd place to build a highway. But was that what was happening? No, in Luke chapter 3 and verses 2 through 5, in clear teaching, he talks about this, but he says, John came into all the country about Jordan, not building roads, but preaching the baptism of repentance in verse 3. So he was preaching repentance. And that was the road that he was building, a road, a pathway back to God. That's what he was building, not a literal highway. And so we need to recognize some of those things. Sometimes, you know, other teaching in the Bible that is straightforward and very obviously literal then should help us understand the more difficult figurative passages that are there. Next slide. Now we want to look tonight at, first of all, at one that is often an excuse for skeptics to claim that the Bible's not accurate. It's called prolepsis. Now this is where something is described or named before it actually takes place. And we're not talking about prophetic things. Obviously there's prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus coming and those kind of things. And we're going to study some of the prophecies of Jesus. But that's not what we're talking about. Here we're talking about, for example, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12 and verse 8, when it's talking about Abraham's travels, it says that he went to Bethel. Well, here we said, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the problem, according to some, is that in Genesis 28 and verse 19 is where Jacob, Abraham's grandson, names the place Bethel. Isaac wasn't even born yet when it says Abraham went to Bethel. His grandson could not have possibly named it Bethel before his father was even born. And people will throw that up and say, well, see, the Bible's full of errors. Well, the problem is, the book of Genesis was written by Moses several hundred years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So by the time Moses is writing about it, that location was called Bethel. And so Moses used the name that would have been common to his readers so they would understand where Abraham went. I don't know what the name of the land was when Abraham went there, but if he'd have called it by that name, his readers would have said, he went where? But think about that here in the United States. We sometimes will talk about the Indians or Native Americans who lived in Massachusetts or Florida or... Well, wait a minute. When they lived there before those places were called Massachusetts or Florida. See, we do the same thing. We call it by the name we have for it now, not the name they had for it back then. Because many of those names we'd have difficulty pronouncing, I'm sure. But that's a very common thing, for us to call things by what we're familiar with. Even we might say, for example, when we talk about Paul going to Rome, we talk about Paul, well, Paul traveled to Italy. Well, it wasn't Italy back then. Rome was there, but it wasn't called Italy back then. But we would still say, well, Paul went to Italy, because that's what we know that area as today. And some of those places, you know, we talk about that. Now, some are still the same. You know, we talk about Moses and the children of Israel leaving out of Egypt. Well, that's still Egypt, still Egypt today. So some things haven't changed, but that's something we need to consider. That sometimes there is an anticipation or describing of an event as having taken place even before it really did. Another example of that is when Mary is first introduced to us in the New Testament. It talks about Mary, the one who anointed Jesus' feet. Well, the problem is when she's introduced, she hasn't done that yet. But it was so that the readers would know, because there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. So the readers would know, oh, that Mary, that's the one that anointed Jesus' feet. And okay. So they would know that from the beginning, who she was. And that's a very common thing in literature. We might even term it foreshadowing in secular literature, it's often called. And in fact, next Sunday we're going to look at foreshadowing Jesus, the things in the Old Testament that kind of talked about some of the things that would happen with him when he came in the New Testament times. Next slide. Then we want to look at the apostrophe. Now, this is not the little mark that we put in a contraction, but a different kind of apostrophe, same word, but a different meaning. This is when a writer or a speaker is talking about something and then they turn away from that subject and they turn over here and start actually talking to something. And you say, well, that's kind of weird. Why would you be talking to something? Why would you be talking to an inanimate object? You ever stub your toe on into your bed or on a table or something? You ever talk to that table or that bed? Yeah. How many of us talk to our phones or computers or cars? Yeah, we do that kind of thing sometimes, don't we? Well, in the Bible, it happens as well. In Psalm 114, for example, verses 3 through 6, it says, the sea looked and fled. He's describing some events that took place. And he says, the Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. All of these things are figures of speech, by the way. I'd hate to see a mountain skipping like a lamb. That would cause quite a bit of earthquakes, I imagine. But he goes on to say, the hills like lambs. Then he says, what ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? He's talking to the mountains and the hills and the sea and the river, and well, that's kind of odd. Yeah, but it's a figure of speech. It's pointing out with some degree of enthusiasm what's going on with this circumstance. What's your problem? What's happening to you? Why are you doing this? And it, of course, he answers those questions as to why are they doing it? What's happening? And he talks about the power of God in those circumstances as well. But that's an apostrophe. Where it's also like in a play, they would call that an aside. It's where aside is similar, but in the aside, the stage actor kind of, he's acting with the actors, and then he kind of turns away from them and talk to the audience as though those other people up there on the stage can't hear him. And we've probably all seen that in a television show or a play of some kind, where they will do that and turn toward the audience and talk to the audience as though the other people on stage aren't there. And you think, well, how do those people just heard him say that? But then, of course, in the play, those people don't know the things that he just told the audience. Next slide. Then we have a symbol. And a symbol, we would understand that pretty well. I thought about bringing some symbols with me. But probably some of the most obvious are on your TV remote control at home. You have a little sideways triangle that points to the left. It's kind of a little triangle like that. What's that mean? Play. It's on your VCR or DVD player. A lot of times, even an MP3 player or something like that will have that little button with the little triangle on it. And somehow we've all come to understand that that little symbol means play. I don't know why a triangle on its side means play. Same thing with our cars. We're going to have a little light that means a certain little thing. One for the check engine, one for the oil, one on the newer cars, a lot of times for a low tire. They have a little symbol for that that lights up to let you know. I don't know why they can't just use words, but they use a symbol. And that symbol lets you know some things. Well, there are symbols in the Bible. Now, by that, I mean, obviously they are words, but the word, the symbol that that word represents, for example, the cross. When we say the cross, that has a lot of meaning to us, doesn't it? I mean, obviously it's more than just a couple of pieces of wood in the shape of a T or an X. When we say the cross, that carries with it the idea of our salvation, the death of our Lord, so many things that one word carries with it. The rainbow. When we think about the rainbow, it's been getting a lot of bad play this last couple of weeks because of the homosexual movement. But when we think of the rainbow, we remember Noah's flood. That's why God put the rainbow in the sky. And so anytime the rainbow is brought up, we think of that. And we remember that. Dwayne talked about last Wednesday night in Revelation, the seven lampstands, candlesticks, lampstands in Revelation 1:20. Those were symbolic. They were a symbol that represents something else. We shouldn't expect that when we get to heaven we'll find Jesus walking around among literal lampstands. That would be kind of unusual to expect that. And so symbols often are fixed in our minds as a sign of some idea. Perhaps you've seen the little fish on the back of somebody's car. Maybe you even have one. Well, that little fish design logo has a meaning. It means Jesus. And we say, well, why would a fish mean Jesus? Well, it's because the word for fish in Greek is ichthus. And if you take each of those letters, they made a little play on words with it, so to speak, to where ichthus, the word for fish, meant Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And they used the letters in the word fish to do that, to make it a kind of a secret of sorts. But symbols do that. Next slide. Then there are types. Sometimes preachers will say something, for example, like Adam is a type of Christ. People say, what? Adam's not like Christ. Adam's not Well, they're using this word to describe a figure of speech. And there is a type and an anti-type. The type is the shadow of the thing that's going to come in the future. And the anti-type is the reality of that thing when it comes. And so in that way, when a preacher would say Adam is a type of Christ, it would mean that Adam was a shadow of what Christ was going to be in the reality. Adam was the first man. Christ was the first born from the dead. And so Adam brought sin into the world. Christ brought salvation into the world. And so there are some parallels there. Another example of that, obviously, with Moses. He said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me, and you shall listen to him. Moses was a type of Christ. He led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Christ is leading us out of the bondage of sin. And there are a lot of these things. Melchizedek, Israel in the wilderness, and the church, and Melchizedek and Christ. And there are several others where there was something in the Old Testament that was a shadow of what was going to happen in the New Testament. The Passover Supper, for example, was a shadow of the Passover when Christ was sacrificed as our Passover lamb. And the Lord's Supper then was instituted for us to remember that sacrifice. And so there are a lot of that imagery and a lot of symbolism and figurative language involved in that. All right, next slide. And this is our last one, our bonus for the night. Phenomenal language. That doesn't mean that the language is just better than all the rest of the language in the world, but it's language that describes a type of phenomenon that occurs in our world. And yet it does so in a way that's commonly understood, but that is technically or scientifically inaccurate. How many of you know that the sun rose this morning? Only three of you. Well, it was kind of cloudy, so maybe you didn't notice. No, but we don't have any problem saying, well, you know, I got up before the sun rose this morning. If we did, you know, I got up before the sun rose. Now, if you went to school and studied about the sun and the earth and our solar system, you probably studied that the sun doesn't actually rise, does it? Now, the sun stays right there in its spot, and the earth turns, and as the part of the earth we're on turns toward the sun, from our perspective, it looks like the sun is moving, because we can't feel ourselves moving. But we say, the sun rose. We don't say, well, you know, I got up this morning before the earth turned past the point where the sun shone on it. We didn't say that. That'd be ridiculous. Well, the Bible does the same kind of thing. In fact, the sun coming up is one of the things the Bible describes in Matthew 13:6. And when the sun was up, did Jesus not know the nature of the solar system that he created? Of course he did. But he was using the common language of the people that he was talking to help them he didn't want to. He was already bringing deep theological and philosophical changes to their lives. He didn't want to have to argue with them about the scientific accuracy of whether the sun rises or not. That wasn't his point. That didn't matter to some degree. Whether the sun rose or not was not the point. There were much deeper things they needed to understand. In Revelation 7:1, for example, it talks about angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. There are only four winds in the earth? Well, there's four corners? Oh, the earth. The Bible teaches the earth is flat. See, it's wrong, because we know the earth is round. That's not what the Bible is saying. It's figurative language. It's phenomenal language. We still, to this day, talk about the four corners of the earth. And what are we talking about? The four points of the compass: north, east, south, and west. Those are the four corners of the earth. We know the earth is round, but we still use that kind of language. Another example, of course, the ends of the earth. Well, the earth is a sphere. There's not an end to it. What are you talking about, the ends of the earth? Acts 13:47 says that salvation should come unto the ends of the earth. Obviously, God knew when He inspired that phrase that the earth was round. He created it that way. And in fact, if you go back to Isaiah talks about Him that sits upon the circle of the earth. Isaiah talked about the earth being round thousands of years before we figured it out. God knew the earth was round, so why would He say the ends of the earth? He's just pointing out again the completion of the thing. Everywhere on earth, to every last corner. Wait a minute, the earth doesn't have corners. But we might say something like that, mightn't we? God wants salvation to go to everyone on earth. And that includes you and me, and it includes all of those around us. Has salvation come to you? Are you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on that cross that we talked about a moment ago? If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, being willing to repent of your sins and confess His name and be buried with Him in baptism and wash your sins away. And again, there's another figure of speech. You won't literally see your sins floating in the water. They're washed away spiritually, not physically. But they can be washed away. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you haven't done your part in helping salvation to get to the ends of the earth, If you need to renew your zeal for Christ to share the good news of the gospel with others around you, if you have a need to respond to God's invitation for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.